Good morning. And I know you don't normally talk back to the preacher, so I'll make sure you get that one phrase out. So it's good to be in your midst. And my wife and I are so thankful and so grateful to be in your midst, to be at Trinity Bible Church once again. Should I move this? No. Good. So it's always a delight to see Pastor Will and to actually be able to refer to him as Pastor Will. And we got a chance to check up a little bit when he was at the Shepherd's Conference, and I was privileged to be there also. So it's always good to see him and to see many familiar faces. And Pauline is here, so we had that name in common, so it's always good to see her. And just grateful that you have invited me to come once again. I'll share a little bit more about what's been going on in my life and my wife's life later on this evening. But for today, I just want us to get right to why we've gathered together to worship, and that is to hear from the living and true God. And so I would ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we will be doing this all throughout the spring Bible conference. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And just for our reading today, for our time of worship as we look at the Word of God, I want us to focus in on 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I don't have the luxury to review everything that's been said in 1 Peter, but Peter, the apostle, I think you all know who he is, and he's writing to elect exiles in various regions like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're chosen, they're elect, but they're exiles. They've been scattered like seed, and life for them has not been easy. And as we come basically to the end of the book, Peter writes these words to these Christians. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way that you have richly blessed us as your people. Thank you that it's your desire that each and every one of us would live lives that would please you, and that we are to excel and to abound in that. And one of the ways that we can please you is that you have graciously given us instructions. You have graciously given us your word. And Father, we would ask that you might open up our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your word. Not just to know the truth of your word, but also, Father, to live it and to practice it and to share it. And so would you work in our lives today, so that we might be the people of God that you want us to be in this world in which we find ourselves today. Thank you for Trinity Bible Church. Thank you for their commitment to you and to your word and to your ways. Please bless us as we spend time together, seeking to know your will, your mind, and your heart. Speak to us from heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The times in which we live in can easily be described as troubling, chaotic, tumultuous, disturbing. When we just look around the world in which we live, I think we can all agree with that. It's painful at times to turn on the news because it, when you do that, it seems like every time you hear the news and watch the various newscasters, it's nothing but bad news. All of the news seems to be bad. And when you look at the church, we have many churches, particularly in the United States, in the city that I live in Los Angeles and surrounding Inglewood, we have churches galore. We have churches on different corners. We have churches in elementary schools, middle schools, high school, Fairview, where I pastor, we have a church building and facility, and right next to us is an elementary school. And lo and behold, right next door to us is another church. I would love to tell you that it's the church that's preaching and teaching the Word of God. I really even can't feel that I can confidently say that it is a church at all. But with this world in which we live in, all types of things are going on. And we really shouldn't be surprised by that. Long ago, the Apostle Paul, when writing to his spiritual son Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, told Timothy that difficult and troubling and hard times were coming. And in fact, he commanded Timothy to know that reality, that there were going to be times that are difficult, times that are hard. And what's interesting, as Paul writes those words to Timothy, he says, Timothy, even though I'm telling you those times are coming, in reality, Timothy, those times are here. Timothy, you live in times that are difficult, that are grievous, that are hard. And the reason why those times exist, Timothy, is because men and women, boys and girls, are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And because of that reality, life on earth is chaotic. And the church does not escape that. The church exists and lives in chaotic times. And what Paul says to Timothy is applicable to what the Word of God says to us as churches. As a local church, God wants us to understand that we are to function and exist for His glory and His honor in times like these. So the church is not simply to be a place of worship or holy huddle, as some have said, but the church is to have an impact upon the world around us. As Peter wraps up this book, he addresses church life. And in verses 1-5, the emphasis seems to be on the internal life of the church. And he talks about elders. He talks about young ones, our younger men. And then he talks about all Christians and how they're to relate to each other. But beginning in verse 6, he talks about how the church is to display itself to the outside world, so to speak. And so I want us to really learn much from what Peter says to his readers, how they can exist in the times in which they live. And the focus this morning is on church life for elders. Church life for elders. And there's a very simple, straightforward word that begins our text. And that's the word therefore. And that lets us know that what Peter is saying in verses 1 and following is based upon what he has said in verses 12-19. And we don't have the luxury to look back at chapter 4, verses 12-19. But what is clear is that Peter's readers are suffering. That Peter's readers are going through hard and difficult times. They're not being martyred. They're not being killed for their faith, but they clearly are suffering. And Peter says to them in chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the suffering that you're experiencing. Don't throw your hands up and say, I can't believe it. I'm a Christian and I'm suffering. Now, anyone who knows anything about the New Testament knows that believers are going to experience difficulties and hardships and suffering. And so Peter says, don't be surprised by the suffering. Instead, he can say amazingly in verse 13, rejoice. Rejoice in the midst of the difficulties and hardships that you are experiencing as a church, he says, and even as individuals. And I think of Paul's word, different words in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So no matter what the circumstances or the situation, no matter whether my body is racked with cancer, no matter if I had a stroke, no matter if my children have gone astray, no matter what the circumstances, the believer in Christ can rejoice in the Lord. When we think about all that we have in Jesus Christ, you and I can rejoice. And Peter is saying to suffering Christians, Christians who are being afflicted and persecuted, rejoice. And he tells them that when you suffer, make sure you're suffering for the right reason and not for the wrong reason. And he wraps it up. He says in verse 19, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, according to the plan of God. If you're suffering, make sure it's God's will for you to suffer. And he says, those who are suffering according to the will of God, let them entrust their souls. Entrust their lives to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, in light of chaotic times, in light of suffering, Peter has a word to the church. And particularly in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about elders. And there's three things that I want you to see from our text. The first thing is that elders are a vital part of the church. Elders are a vital and significant part of the church. And that is clear when we come to verse 1. Notice the direct address to elders. It's not as clear in our English Bibles, but if we had been there when this letter was written to the Christians that it was addressed to, and they were reading Peter's words, the words that would have entered their ears in what we call chapter 5, verse 1, are the words, elders, the ones among you. Peter is addressing elders. And one of the nice things about the book of 1 Peter is that Peter does that often, addresses different groups. He addresses citizens. He addresses servants. He addresses wives. He addresses husbands. He addresses all of the Christians. And now we come to a section in 1 Peter 5 where Peter is kind of doing that again. Now he starts off by addressing elders. And he wants the ears of elders to perk up, but also he wants the ears of all of God's people to perk up. He wants the church to know that elders are a vital part of the church. So he calls them out by saying elders. And he's not talking about, quote, older men or older people. He's not even talking about elders of the Jews that you'll find so often in the gospel, where they're the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hook up with other enemies of Jesus Christ to put Christ to death. No, when Peter uses the term elders, he's talking about elders in the local church. That once you get into the book of Acts and the heart of it, like in Acts 11, you read that the church at Jerusalem had elders. You read the same thing in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. You have the apostles and the elders. That's how Peter is using this term elders. He's using it in the context of a local church. So that when we look at Paul on his first missionary journey, what is Paul doing? Paul is preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. Churches are getting established. And when Paul goes back to visit those churches, what does he do? He appoints elders. He understands that elders are vital to the local church. And in Acts chapter 20, in one of the most moving accounts in the book of Acts, you have Paul meeting with the elders in the churches of Ephesus at Miletus. And they gather together and Paul gives him some profound words to these elders and lets them know that life is not going to be easy for them, that there are going to be enemies that arise from the outside and even from within their very midst. And Paul has a very tearful goodbye that he extends to them. Elders, they're a vital part of the church. When God thinks about his church, when Jesus Christ says he will build his church, we must understand that the crucial role, the important role that elders play. So when Peter says elders, he's talking about the office of elder. He's talking about spiritually mature men. Now, let's throw that out there. I know your elders here are men, but some people think that women can be. But it's a male term. Elders are to be men. There be a plurality of elders. They're to meet certain qualifications. And they're given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so sometimes these elders are known as pastors. They're known as bishops. Not three different groups, but all the same. And Peter addresses the elders. Literally says, elders, the ones among you. As he writes to these Christians who are scattered abroad like seed, he understands they're in various places, various locations. There are churches, and in those churches are to be elders. And the elders are to be among the people. And that seems like such a basic, obvious truth. But some elders hardly never, ever spend any time with the people of God. An elder is more than one who spends all of his time in a study, preaching and teaching and preparing messages. Peter understands that these elders are among the people, and we'll see this even further. So this direct address to elders lets us know that elders are a vital part of the church. But there's also this idea of the direct appeal to elders. So not only does Peter address the elders and directly address them, but he makes a direct appeal to them. Looking back at verse 1, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. So it's an appeal, a beseeching, an urging that comes from Peter to these elders. He's not commanding them. He's not mandating them. He's not dictating. He's not demanding. He's urging them. He's appealing to them. He's pleading with the elders. And when you look at this direct appeal, it comes from one who is an elder himself. It's interesting to see how Peter identifies himself. In this section, he doesn't identify himself the same way that he does at the beginning of the book. At the beginning of the book, it's Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. But here, it's Peter, the fellow elder. He's not trying to pull rank on them. He's not trying to say, I'm over you. I'm above you. But rather, I'm associated with you. It's one elder speaking to another elder? Is one elder telling other elders how they are to handle themselves and take care of themselves and what they're to do in regards to the church? And it serves as a reminder to the one giving the exhortation, the appeal, that he has that same responsibility. Peter viewed himself as an elder. He calls himself a fellow elder, a term that's not used any other time in the New Testament. He says, I'm a fellow elder, but not just that, I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I take it that the way that Peter describes himself is going to have an impact upon those that he's appealing to. Fellow elder reminds Peter and his other elders that Peter's not one who's lording it over these elders. Just like you'll see in chapter 5, verse 3, that elders are not to lord it over. Peter's not doing that here. Peter's associated with them. But now Peter says that he's a witness. And what is he a witness of? He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the word witness can be really taken in two different ways. One way it can speak of an eyewitness. That is someone who sees something with their very own eyes. And when it comes to the suffering of Jesus Christ, Peter saw something with his very own eyes. By being a follower of Jesus Christ, he witnessed and was an eyewitness to some of the sufferings of Christ. Not all of them. And so the word witness can also mean to testify. That is, a person testifies when they accept something as true, even though they didn't eyewitness it. And so it could be that that's what Peter's including also. Peter says, I'm going to testify something that I accept as true with regards to the sufferings of Christ. We're entering into, quote, this Easter season. Next Sunday's Resurrection Sunday. I was not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Even though I might look old, I wasn't an eyewitness of the resurrection. I was not around. But I can testify that I serve a risen Savior. I can testify to that. Even though I didn't see it with my eyes, I can read Scripture and know Scripture, and I can say from the depths of my soul that I serve a risen Savior. And so when Peter says that he's a witness, there's some things that he saw with his very own eyes, but there are other things that he came to know as true, that he could firmly speak about because he had accepted these truths. In the focal point, the sufferings of Christ. The very fact that Peter would use the word suffering is amazing. You remember in Matthew 16, after Peter made that wonderful declaration about who Christ is. And Jesus was asking, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter hit a grand slam with that statement. And Christ let him know that that wasn't revealed to him by flesh and blood. But just a little bit later, the Lord tells his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, he's going to be killed. And Peter then strikes out. He says to the Lord, this shall never, ever happen to you. Because in the mind of Peter, there could be no suffering Messiah. But now when you come to 1 Peter, one of the favorite words of Peter is suffer. He talks about sufferings. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ in chapter 1, verse 11. He talks about the sufferings of Christ in chapter 4, verse 13. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, the sufferings of Christ. He's come to understand as a follower of Jesus Christ that an integral part of the Lord's life was that he suffered. And the ultimate suffering, according to Peter, is 1 Peter 3:18. Some of our translations render it that Christ died for our sins. But there's strong reasons to believe that what Peter actually wrote is that Christ suffered for sins. Meaning, and the verse bears it out, that he was killed and put to death. And that death was seen as suffering. Suffering for sin. Not just something that he experienced during his lifetime, but the ultimate suffering was when Christ died on the cross for sins. And Peter says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I seen him suffer. And some of the things I didn't see, but I accepted as true. I would think that when Peter talked about the sufferings of Christ, that it had to be difficult for him to write about it. Because it was in the midst of the sufferings of Christ that Peter experienced his greatest failure. As our Lord is being mocked and ridiculed and spat upon, as he's going to the cross, we read about Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ on three separate occasions. And even the Lord glancing and looking at Peter, and Peter breaks out in tears. So it had to be difficult for Peter to write about the sufferings of Christ. There's no way that he could write about it and not think about his own failure. So why does he bring it up? He brings it up because he wants his fellow elders to understand that their role is not going to be easy. That if the head of the church, if the chief shepherd suffered, then elders are going to suffer also. And the good news is that Peter doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just simply refer to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but he goes on to describe himself as the partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Yes, Peter failed. Yes, elders are going to suffer and experience hardship and difficulty. But Peter goes on to say, I want you to know that this direct appeal is coming from one who not only is a fellow elder, not only is one who has witnessed the sufferings of Christ, but one who is a partaker, a partner in, a sharer in the glory which is to be revealed. Peter understands that the end of life is not here on earth. That there's a future for Christians, there's a future for elders, and there's a future for someone even like Peter who fails. Peter doesn't say, I will be. No, he says, I am. Right now, as he writes these words, he's a partaker of the glory that one day will be revealed when Jesus Christ comes back again. And so that helps Peter to remain faithful. And that should help elders to let them know that even though they will suffer, there can be a partaking of future glory that Peter will mention, particularly in verse 4. So elders are a vital part of the church. But the second thing that I want you to see is that elders have an important task in the church. They're not just a vital part in the church. They have an important task. And that's given in verses 2 and 3. And I want you to see the essence of the task in verse 2. At the very beginning, Peter writes, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's the essence of the elder's task. It's captured by one word, shepherd. And that's not a suggestion. That's a command. That's not Peter's opinion. That's Peter's mandate. When it comes to elders, elders must understand that their task, their responsibility is to shepherd. To shepherd. And Peter picks up this rich term that is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I wish we could look at all of that. But you think of Psalm 23 where David says, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. And oh, how that blessed the life of David. And he talks about the ramifications of that in Psalm 23. And you think about it in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the nation of Israel, I'll give you shepherds after my heart. Shepherds. And one of the tragedies that you see in Jeremiah 23, verse 1, is that the shepherds were not feeding and taking care of the people of God. And then when you come in the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ is in his public ministry and he's walking among the people and the disciples. And he makes these great statements. I am. I am. I am. And he says in John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I'm not just a shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And now Peter comes along and says to fellow elders, shepherd, shepherd, that's your responsibility. And what that means is that elders are to feed the flock. They're to lead the flock. They're to guard the flock. They're to care for the flock. And each one of those aspects is a sermon in itself. But I'll just have to give you the broad idea. An elder, when he carries out his responsibility of shepherding, does more than just preach and teach. That's just a part of being a shepherd. Shepherding is also guarding the flock. It's also leading the flock. It's also taking care of the flock. And Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you. He pictures the local church as a flock, not as a sheep, but as a flock made up of sheep. And he says that the local church is the flock of God, is God's people. I hear sometimes when I go to the shepherd's conference and hear guys say, my people, our people. Well, if they are your people, that's probably why they're all messed up. It's better to see them as God's people and that they're worthy to be shepherded by you and others because of who they are in relationship to God. He says, shepherd the flock. It's God's flock. He's the one that purchased the church with his own blood. I'm just a fellow member. Though Fairview, that's not my people. I hope it's God's people. And that's what Peter is saying, shepherd the flock of God among you. He talks about this flock in relation to the elders. They're among you. He talks about this flock in relationship to God. They're God's flock. So that's the essence of the task. Shepherd. You don't need 3, 4, 5, 10 pages to give the duties of a shepherd, an elder. One key word wraps it all up. Shepherd. And then the execution of the task is given in the last part of verse 2 through verse 3. The execution. How does an elder shepherd the people of God? He's got this broad responsibility. Shepherd God's people. How? Peter says in the middle part of verse 2, exercising oversight. That speaks of how it's to be carried out in general. It's carried out in general by exercising oversight, by looking over and watching over the people of God. And so this is another one of those rich terms that Peter uses. It's very similar to the idea of what he says in regards to shepherd, our pastor. But now he talks about oversight, where elders have responsibility to look over the people of God. That's how he does it in general. Keeping an eye, keeping a watch over the flock of God. And so that obviously means that an elder has to be around the people of God. The elders have to know the people of God so that they can watch over and take care of them and provide oversight. But Peter goes on to something more particular. He does something more than just simply say that elders are to exercise oversight. He gets to the nitty-gritty. And so I want you to see that this task is executed in particular by elders taking heed to these three contrasting statements. When you look in the middle of verse 2 all the way through verse 3, there are three contrasting statements. And they take on this nature. Not, but. Not, but. Nor yet, but. They're contrasting statements. And Peter is letting his fellow elders know that when it comes to exercising oversight, when it comes to shepherding, that you can do it the wrong way or you can do it the right way. And he's saying, here are some things, shepherds, that you got to make sure that you avoid. Don't do it this way, but do it this way. And so they're very graphic. They're very practical. They provide much insight. So the first thing that Peter says with a contrasting statement is when you exercise oversight, elders, when you pastor, when you shepherd, make sure it's not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And he's dealing with attitude. The attitude towards shepherding. The attitude toward watching over the souls of the people of God. And the attitude must not be under compulsion. That is, the elders are doing this because they're forced to do it. The elders are doing it because it's, quote, their job. The elders are doing it under compulsion, and not divine compulsion, but human compulsion. Peter says, make sure, elders, that when you watch over the souls of the people of God, when you're given that glorious task and that privilege, that you make sure that you don't do it under compulsion, that there's no sense of necessity. That you're not doing it with your heart not involved and there's no passion at all. Not under compulsion. The attitude cannot be, I have to do this. I'm an elder. That's my job. That's the wrong attitude when it comes to watching over the souls of the people of God. I have to do it. I'm obligated to do it. I'm forced to do it. There was a mother trying to get her son up and to go to Sunday morning worship service. And he didn't want to get up. The son just didn't want to get up. And the mother kept trying different ways and saying, no, you got to get up. You got to go to church. And he wouldn't respond. And finally, just simply said, why? Why? She said, because you're the pastor. You're the pastor. Will, I hope it never gets to that. Jim Weirson, I hope it never gets. Well, I'm the elder. I must do this. It can't be under compulsion. It must be voluntarily. It must be willingly. It must be freely. It must be, as Peter says here, with an eye on God. According to God is what he literally says. So as I'm shepherding the people of God, as I'm watching over the soul, I'm not doing it under compulsion, but I'm doing it willingly, according to God, because I know that this is what God would want me to do. And this is the attitude that he would want me to have. There's a second contrasting statement. Peter goes on to say, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And now he's not focusing in on the elders' attitude, but the elders' motivation. The motivation for watching over the souls of God's people. And Peter says it's not for sordid gain. And there's a lot we could say about this gain. Some call it shameful gain, dishonest gain, base gain. No, and the list goes on. But it's any kind of gain that when people find out how you got it, you have to hang your head in shame. And Peter is saying, elders, you can't be motivated by money. Now, the good news is that most churches help in that area to make sure the elders is not motivated by money. They don't pay him anything. So that problem is resolved. But elders have to make sure they're not in it for the money. That it's not just a job. It's not just a profession. I would love to tell you that every man who is a pastor, every man who is shepherding the God's people is doing it from pure motives. But some men have reached a point in their ministry where they're doing it because they can't do anything else. And because they can't do anything else, they say to themselves, well, how am I going to make a living? This is the only thing I know how to do, so I'll continue being a pastor. And that's the wrong motivation. That's the wrong motive. And some people are in ministry because they want to be seen. They want to have favor among the people. They want to be the next John MacArthur, Steve Lawson, and the list goes on and on. They're not shepherding people willingly and eagerly. They're not shepherding people from their heart because they love the people of God. And so elders have to evaluate their motives. And they have to make sure that their motives are pure before God, that I'm doing this because God, you called me to do this and I love your people and I want to shepherd the flock of God. And so elders must shepherd, as Peter says, with eagerness. This is just something I'm eager to do. This is just something that I'm enthusiastic to do. I want to be involved in the lives of people. I want to help them to be what God wants them to be. And I wish it was all peaches and cream. I wish that it was easy. The very fact that Peter mentioned that elders are not to do this under compulsion suggests the fact that shepherding gets hard, gets difficult. It's messy. It's messy. I can say this because nobody from Fairview's here but my wife. But sometimes my wife and I, we might be constant. It's like World War III. I'm saying, what is it? No, these are members of Fairview. It's World War III going on in here. I'm looking for cover, trying to. And when shepherds get involved in the lives of people, it's not always pretty and nice. I know I look at you and you all look so godly, so holy, so righteous. But sometimes when it gets into the pastor's office, it's a whole different picture. And what you see and what you encounter sometimes can be discouraging. It can break your heart. It can cause you to want to throw in the towel. And you can't just say, well, I'm the pastor. I got to do this. No, it has to be done with eagerness. It has to be done with a motivation where you're enthusiastic to accomplish it. The third contrasting statement that Peter makes is nor yet is found in verse 3. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. He's not dealing with attitude in shepherding. He's not dealing with the motivation for shepherding. He's really dealing with the leadership style. The leadership style of the elders. It must not be as lording it over those allotted to your charge, to your care. That cannot be the leadership style of God's elders, God's pastors, God's shepherds. That's the leadership style we often find in the world, but not when it comes to the local church. Not as lording it over, not as dominating others. But the leadership style is that you lead by example. You lead by example. I'm not saying that the elder doesn't speak and talk, but his life fleshes out what he's teaching. That people can look at elders and know how they must walk in their relationship with God. This morning in Sunday school, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And Paul talks about how the Thessalonians became imitators of Christ in the church. I mean, of the missionaries in Christ. And then the thought is that they got saved. And after they got saved, they became imitators of Christ. And by imitating Christ, they became imitators of the Lord. And that's what the gospel does. When the gospel comes to us, we embrace it, God saves us. What we need are examples, godly men who are modeling the Christian life. And that's what leadership is all about. Sometimes the best way to lead is just simply by example. The final thing that I want you to see from our text, and I'll be brief here, that elders are a vital part of the church. Elders have an important task in the church. The final thing I want you to see is that elders have a unique reward in the church. Elders have a unique reward. Peter says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter senses that these elders who are in it like he is, that they need pure and true motivation. The task is not easy. And particularly, it's not easy trying to shepherd the church in chaotic times. When the world is in chaos, and that is influencing the church so that it's in chaos. And now you have elders trying to straighten out the lives of people and help people to live for the glory of God. It's difficult. There are tendencies that the elder will lean toward, like doing it under compulsion, doing it for money, lording it over people, getting tired of preaching and teaching with patience, but now demanding and saying, this is what you must do. Get yourself together. They need motivation to do it voluntarily. They need motivation to do it with eagerness. They need motivation to be examples. And that's what Peter gives them in verse 4. He talks about this reward. And it's very simple. He said the reward is the crown. The Bible talks about crowns in several places. There's a crown of life that James in the book of Revelation talks about. There's a crown of righteousness that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4:8. But here it mentions another crown. And it's hard for us to really fully understand what the writers of the New Testament mean. Some people take it literally and think when you get to heaven, we're going to have different crowns on our head. And you know, some of you are such super duper Christians, you're going to have three or four and you're going to have to try to balance all those crowns. I don't think that's what it means. I had a professor who believed that's just a greater capacity to enjoy the eternal life that will be ours in Jesus Christ. Whether you agree with that or not, that's kind of the way that I lean. But Peter here talked about the crown of glory. And it's glory that is associated with the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And so Peter says, you'll receive this crown. And it's a crown that consists of glory. Glory that will be unique to those who are shepherds of the church of Jesus Christ. And he says that this crown is unfading, that it's not going to perish, it's not going to fade away. And the question is, when will these shepherds receive this crown? It's when the chief shepherd appears. There's only one chief shepherd. That's Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd of the church. Elders are under shepherds. And Peter reveals the wonderful truth that this chief shepherd will appear. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, he talked about how this chief shepherd appeared the first time, how he came into the world and he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins that we might have eternal life. And he was buried and he was resurrected and he ascended back to heaven. But now Peter is talking about when the chief shepherd appears. He's talking about a future time. And he's saying that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And associated with him coming back, a part of that broad program associated with the return of Christ, will be Christians appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, having to give an account of how they lived on earth. Whether they've done that which is good or bad. But also, a part of that, that elders will have to give an account. And Peter's assumption is that not going to be unfaithful elders or shepherds. His assumption is that those who shepherd the people of God, those who do it in general by exercising oversight, and in particular by not doing it under compulsion, but instead they do it voluntarily. That they don't do it for sordid gain, but instead they do it with eagerness. That they don't lord it over others, but instead they prove to be example. Peter assumed that the shepherds that he's writing to will do that. And so he guarantees them, he promises them the reward. That when the chief shepherd shall appear, when he comes back again, you will. Not you might, that or maybe, you will receive the crown, the unfading crown of glory. So to those of you who are shepherds here at Trinity, keep that before you. Jesus Christ is going to appear again, and you will be held accountable for your role as an elder. And the promise is that if you're faithful, you will receive the unfading crown, which consists of glory. That somehow, some way, you will receive a unique reward that will be different than what other Christians can receive. Because you, as elders, have been faithful in the task that God has given you. Church life for elders. Elders are a vital part of the church. Elders have an important task in the church. And elders have a unique reward in the church. So this is not just a message for elders, but it's a message for every member of the local church. Pray for your elders. Submit and obey your elders, as Hebrews 13:17 says, so that they can watch over your soul with joy and not with grief or sorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word concerning elders. And may we all be on the same page, your page, when it comes to the role of elders in the church. Help us to recognize how vital, how crucial, how important a role elders play in the local church. May that be our attitude. May that be our mindset. May we be thankful and grateful that you have placed in our midst elders who watch over our souls. And Father, I pray for the elders in this church that you might help them to realize the important task that you've given them, that they are to shepherd your precious people that you have bought with your own blood. And may they not do that under compulsion or for money or lording it over, but may they do it with eagerness. May they do it voluntarily. May they serve as examples so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when he comes back for the church, and when we will have as Christians to give an account of our lives before him, may elders be found faithful so that they can receive the unfading crown that consists of glory. Thank you, Father, for raising up elders to care and to watch over our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.